And open your Bibles to Psalm 8. If you watched the video at the beginning of the service, you knew we were going there. It's right in the middle of a section of Scripture, and it's very valuable. If you didn't get in the room quick enough to watch that video, go to Bible Project and find Psalm 8. It's worth your watch. It's about 6 minutes long and kind of puts this psalm into perspective. By way of introduction, I want to see if you're as warped as I am, as shallow as I am. If I go someplace to an athletic event or an entertainment, like a show, and I know somebody in the show or somebody in the game, even if it's on TV, we have kind of a joke at our house that if anybody has ever even rubbed elbows with anybody, they're our friend, you know. Campbell played against Drew Locke one time, and now Drew Locke is our friend, you know. There's our friend Drew Locke. Jackson, he's here today. He blocked, what's his name, Ochai, the guy that played at KU. Oh, it was majestic. Jackson, the shortest, slowest kid on the court, basically stopped him at the rim, didn't you, son? Yeah. So Ochai is our friend, you know. And it's even more amazing when it's somebody in a kind of a position of power. If you know a councilman or somebody like that, you feel like, man, I'm glad I know them and they know me. And well, Psalm 8 kind of tells that story to a broader extent, that the God who created the universe, we can know him and he knows us. And he will talk to us. It's more than the shallow we see you on TV kind of thing. In fact, he came and became one of us in the form of Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 8 really tells this amazing story. And it's both humbling in the case that if when you think about the creation of God, who are we? I think that video said we are just little balls of dirt or something like that. That's who we are. And yet the Creator cares about us immensely and gave his son for our greatest need, which is to be restored to him. And so let me read it again. If you saw the video, that's fine. But here's Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, your name is majestic, and yet you care for us. You created us and you gave us a place in this universe, and you gave us a son to die for us. And just, God, help us to put that all in perspective this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is only 8 verses long, and one of them repeats itself. So I don't know how long this will take, but we're going to go through Psalm 8. And the first thing is, you probably could figure this out, the glory of God in the heavens. And I honestly could go on weeks and weeks, and it seems like as I'm preparing messages, you know, things catch your attention. But recently there's been a lot of talk, at least on my Twitter feed and stuff, about creation and just the majesty of the worlds around us. So let's explore that a little bit. Point A is the stars and the sky. When he says, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'll get back to that in a little bit. But majestic is more than just he's pretty cool. It means it's like everything perfect in all that who he is, and it's in all the earth, and I'll get to that later, but he has set his glory in the heavens. Now, David wrote this psalm, and so as a shepherd, away from the light pollution that we get around, you know, the communities we live in, he would have spent many a starry night on the hills of Galilee, and he would have seen the stars and all their brightness. Years ago when I was able to go to Israel, there's something about it. I don't know if it's thinking that's the exact same star that David saw, which I could say that here too. But it's just something amazing about being at a dark place where you can see it. And we know now even more than David knew with telescopes and all that kind of stuff. It's more amazing than David realized. It truly is majestic. And that's why he will write, and others will write in other psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hand. That's Psalm 19:1. Psalm 104 begins like this. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as a garment and stretches out the heavens like a tent. In Psalm 113, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. And yet one person says, as sophisticated as people are, they just shrug at the creation of God. Or worse than that, they say, let's explain it some other way. And I could go and go and go on this, but God, as we saw 1 week, just spoke and the universe leapt into existence. I said in that sermon, and somebody very politely kind of corrected me a little bit. I said, it's like he didn't even have to lift a finger to do this. Well, he says in verse 3 of this, it's the work of his fingers. What it means is it's kind of just, he didn't have to, you know, he didn't sweat when he did it. He just spoke. I don't want to even put images on it, but you know, pushed a button and there it is. He's done with it. And he did all that by his power. John Wesley said God didn't even half try when he created the universe. And so when we consider this, and I'll just give you my bullet points here. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 22. I heard more comments about the scarlet worm when Jesus says, I'm a worm. And just that created intricacy on how that even points us to Jesus Christ. I've been struck lately by just some of the crazy theories that people come up with. If you look at God, all right, I'm sorry, if you look at the universe, you can't help but discover that there's a creator behind that. Jackson's going to a church where he's literally a rocket scientist, I believe, and so that bleeds into his sermons. And they just, scientists, let me say two things about scientists. Many of the early great scientists were Christians or at least believers in a creator, and you could recreate a whole bunch of your Bible just by reading their readings. And modern scientists who don't believe in God have to do some weird and wacky things to get away from it. They have to explain it as big monkeys in the sky or aliens or all kinds of things. And I will just put this up there with anybody. If you don't believe in creation, then what you believe in is shallower and less scrutinized than what you're saying you don't believe in. We talked about the anthropomorphic thing that we're right in the place where we can see the whole universe and see the glory of God. There's things about how complex things are that God created. One of you posted recently about the vanilla bean, that it was in Mexico and the Europeans really liked it and they wanted to import it to Europe. And so they grabbed a vanilla bean from Mexico and transported it to England or someplace over there. And lo and behold, it wouldn't produce anything. And the reason was there's one particular bee that lives in Mexico that knows how to unflap a flower to get the pollen in there. And if you don't have those bees in England, you can't have vanilla like they do in Mexico. So you better get the Mexican bee there with the vanilla bean from Mexico. You realize what that means? That flower's incredibly complex, that bee's incredibly complex, and they both had to be at the same time. It's not like they both evolved, you know, side by side. That had to happen by design. I told you I could go on and on. The speed of light. Evolution. I mean, I could pick these things apart and say they point to a creator. And that's what David is saying here, that they point us to David. And one of the reasons this is important is Paul will tell us in Romans 1, listen, there's enough evidence in the skies, in creation, that if you deny there's a creator, you will be held accountable for that denial. God has put enough light in this universe that you should be drawn to the fact that there's a creator. And he's revealed himself in the word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And to begin with saying, I believe this all happened by accident, is condemnable. That it will hold you accountable before a holy God who says, I gave you all the evidence you needed. Well, that's the stars in the sky. Point B, I have the stronghold of the songs. It says in verse 2, this is so much fun. Thank you for letting me do this every week. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. Children and infants are helpless and they know it. If they need help, they cry out. If they're desperate, if they're hungry, they cry out. And what David is saying here and what Jesus says in Matthew 18, unless you are changed and become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. If you don't come against a holy God and say, I need you, then you're missing your position in the universe. That we can't take a next breath without a God, and we can't get out of some of the circumstances we're in. We certainly can't get out from under our sin without a God. And so when we as I'll say later on, when we start praising God, it is an act of desperation as well as an act of declaration. That we are acknowledging that we need the one that we're praising, and we'll get to that. And that's why children and infants, when they praise God, act as a stronghold against the enemies. I'll come back to that in a second because I want to give you the point C, is the sound of silence. Not only is it a stronghold in verse 2, but it's to silence the foe and the avenger. How does my praise or our praise silence the enemy? How does it keep the enemy, Satan, or the enemies we face in this world at bay? How does it bring us victory when we're facing either difficulties or whatever? And I've tried to flesh that out and see if this makes sense with you. One is when we cry as a small child, our father shows up. I'm not hip on all the cartoons these days because I've got older kids now, but I believe in The Lion King, there's a scene where the baby cries out and dad shows up behind him. And it's not the baby crying out, it's the father arriving who then roars and the enemy takes off. Am I close on my cartoon knowledge? Okay. When you and I cry out to our Father, He arrives and He shows up and the enemy flees. But I think even beyond that, maybe this is more practical than that point, but what are we afraid of, or what should we be afraid of, frankly? And my list includes this. I should be deadly afraid of sin in my life. How does my praising the Father cause that enemy to go away? Because I acknowledge He's all I need and I praise Him. And guess what? That sin takes, it dims in that light. How we are often afraid, and we talked about this last week, not having enough, that God won't provide. When I look to Him as my provider and acknowledge Him as my provider, my fears abate and I go away from that. Even suffering. Sometimes suffering will come our way, and if the enemy can get us to turn from God, like Job's friend tried to, curse God and die, but we continue to praise God, then guess what? The enemy's lost there. He's silenced. What other argument does the enemy have that, hey, God, you might have to suffer a little bit? Praise God, as Paul would say, is Christ who's gaining. He might kill you. Praise God, I get to go be with Jesus. Any accusation or any fear that the enemy can bring on us can be answered with praise and answered completely with praise. So you understand, when we look to God as our Heavenly Father and praise Him, we truly have a stronghold and silence the enemy and the avenger. That's why what we're doing now, what we do in our homes, is not trivial. When He hears people come together who have had a rough week, who have fears and confusion and facing desperate times, still worship the King, there's no answer for that. There's no argument for that. It silences the enemy and the avenger. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, to be overcome by a behemoth or a leviathan might make thee angry, but to be smitten out of the infant's mouth causes thee to bite the dust in utter dishonor. You are surely broken now that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou art put to shame. See, that's what the Psalm 8 is about. It's not just that there's somebody has a counter argument to the enemy. It's that babes and infants, the nobodies, can silence Satan himself, one of God's highest created beings. We have the answer is to praise the supreme being. And one of the things that's so exciting about this psalm to me, because I try to do this with all these, it's quoted again in the New Testament. And let me set it up for you. In fact, if you want to turn to Matthew 21, this would probably be helpful. Turn to Matthew 21 with me. It also appears in a similar fashion in John 12, but I'll be in Matthew 21. And I want to give you the lead in to where Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2. In Matthew 21, the beginning of that chapter, Jesus shows up. John tells us that shortly after Lazarus is raised from the dead. I want to bring that in later, so just so you know. And he shows up to Jerusalem, and it says in the NIV, the heading is, he shows up as the King. So this is him making his, what we call, the triumphal entry. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They were going to get a donkey and a colt to fulfill Zechariah 9. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, I want to stop there for a second, because Hosanna means this: save us. Okay? We sing these songs and we think these words and we don't realize what we're saying. When we sing Hosanna, we are children and babes saying, "Help us, save us, God." These are desperate people. They're not just putting on an Easter pageant. They've been oppressed. They've been downtrodden. They've waited for their Messiah and are saying, "Save us, God." And I hope that our praises understand this. They are cries for help as much as they are declarations of who God is. I hope this transforms our worship. It's transformed mine just this week thinking about this. That these are not just tunes that show up on 88.5 or that we do on Sunday morning. They are desperate cries of people who, if God doesn't work, we're in trouble. And so these people are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us." Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was astir. And they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there and turned them over. You know that scene. What was going on there was that religious leaders were not letting the poor and the oppressed get close to God. They either so filled the church with marketplace and charged such rates that the commoners, including the Gentiles, could not get to God. They were pricing God out of the market for those who desperately needed him. And so he says there, that it goes on verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. Let me just stop there. This is, man, I might quit just when I get done with this. I'm not promising anything. Jesus shows up, people yelling, "Hosanna." Desperate people need Jesus. Those who know they're desperate are the ones who know they need Jesus. He cleans the temple out because the people that are crying Hosanna, the desperate people, can't get to the sacrifices. They can't afford it. They can't even get close to it. Jesus cleans that out. And look who's the first person that shows up. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. They couldn't get to the temple until he cleaned it out. Is that, are you making sense here? And as soon as he made a way for them to get to God, they showed up. And they showed up and he healed them. This is so much more than an Easter pageant. This is Jesus saying, "I came for people that know they need me." And the lame and the blind needed him, and they couldn't get to him, so he cleared a way for them, and they showed up, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, this is so hideous, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you not read?" That would have been a huge offense to a Pharisee. "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise." Quoting Psalm 8:2. See, we need to understand our position before a holy God is we need him. We need to be crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And God, and Jesus truly is the way to come to God. He's made that way possible, not just by cleansing the temple, but by dying on the cross. He's the only way that people can stand before a holy God. So that's God. Point two I have here is glory of God in the humans. I told you I might quit. I lied to you. Well, I used the word might. I was wrong. The glory of God in humans, point two. So this is the God who created everything, and he yet cares about us. And point A is the concern of God. It says in verse 3, "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place." We kind of did that. I talked very briefly about the creation. Verse 4, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them?" This is not the word Adam, which is sometimes used in scripture for man or humans. It's a slightly different word, and it basically means you're dust balls. You're dirt bags, if I can put it that way. You're made of dirt. You're nothing. It's not very complimentary for us to be called mankind in this sense. And yet, he says you're mindful of them. Essentially what David is saying, why would you, God, who created all this, when I think about it in contrast, even care about us? Let alone know we exist, but care about us. Let alone send your son to die for us. Why would you do that? Because we're like nothing here. And human beings, he says, that you care for them. Well, there's a couple reasons for this. One is we're created in the image of God. We know this from Genesis chapter 1 and elsewhere. And it's setting the tone where Jesus is going to come to earth. How? As a human being. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as some, I don't know, something we can't even describe. He came as a baby in a cradle. He came in the form of human beings. And if you go, have some time this afternoon, read Hebrews 2 about this. And not only did he come and he cares for us, as we think about in point A, point B is he crowned us with glory. Look at verse 5 and following. You have made them a little lower than the angels. And I'll give you a couple subpoints here. One is we are lower than God. And you might say, well, it says angels. It doesn't say God. All right, here's some fun stuff for you. You have made them a little lower than the angels. If you have an ESV, your version might say a little lower than the heavenly beings. If you have a New American Standard or a Christian Standard Bible, it will say you have made them a little lower than God or the gods. The reason is the Hebrew word here is Elohim. And you've heard that word before. Usually when you hear that word, it describes God. Not always in the Bible. What it means is some sort of divine being. It's in the plural, like cherubim and Elohim. It's a plural thing. And so essentially what he's saying, and this is why I titled it point one, lower than God. David's point is not to say you're almost like an angel or you're almost this or that. What he's saying is you're not God or the gods or the angels. You're not that kind of being, but you're also not an animal. That you're created in God's image and there's something special. So though you're lower than God, you're more than just a bunch of dirt. In fact, you're more than, I think we saw last week, a beast that just acts on impulse. You're created in the image of God and can have a relationship with God. This is the same kind of term. We'll look at it next week, in fact, in Psalm 82, where he calls the rulers of the earth gods. He calls, it's translated that way often. They're the Elohim of the world. And it says, you've taken these creatures, verse 5, and crown them with glory and honor. We're special, but not because we're special, but because God made us special. And God cares for us. Now the problem is, and we know this, that we're not there yet. This is why Paul would say in Romans, all creation groans until you guys are revealed for who you are. We just aren't there yet, but we're created with so much more than how, who we are. I want to give you four quick quotes. Five, counting that one. One, Matthew Henry, we are great souls cooped up in houses of clay. There's more to every human being you cross than you understand. C.S. Lewis in A Weight of Glory, I think I quoted this last week. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as we now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. James Montgomery Boyce said, although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like God, to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God. And since they will not look upward to God, which is their privilege and their duty, they actually look downward to the beast and so become increasingly like them. Think of that. We either look to God and we grow in our Christ-likeness, or we look to this world and look to ourselves and we just act like the animals. A big part of what's going on in the world today is people are not looking to God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, growing in Christ-likeness as Christians, but we're looking to the world and we're acting like animals. Again, Spurgeon said, Satan is no doubt filled with scorn when he looks at mankind and measures himself against them, saying, is this the creature that is beset over the works of God's hands, made of dirt and water? I am far nobler. I can flash like lightning while they must creep about the world to find themselves a grave. See, Satan's mad in part because he's been passed over for a promotion. He wanted to be God, So he gets kicked out of heaven, and now he hates the fact that we have a higher standing than he does. And we're heading in that direction. Again, go read Hebrews chapter 2 this afternoon, where these very verses are said. Not only is that true of you men and women, this is what happened to Jesus. Though he became an infant, lower than the angels, God exalted him to the highest place and crowned him with glory and honor and majesty, and everything is under his feet. And that's why I referenced John 12 earlier, same place where they're crying Hosanna. Some of the religious leaders got mad because they were basically saying Jesus is God, and Jesus says this: whoever believes in me does not believe only in me, but in the one who sent me. And then catch this: the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Jesus says, the one who looks at me, not George, but Jesus, you're looking at God in the flesh, okay? This is why it's important to understand who Jesus is and what it means that he too became a human. He goes on to say he's able to help us because he's weak too. He understands it. Then we labor with God. This is subpoint 2, verse 6. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All the flocks and the herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate. Spiritually, Paul told us when we looked at Ephesians that we're seated above all things with Christ. And I shouldn't, sometimes I'm too clever and I get myself in trouble. That's debatable. I think I'm too clever. And I'm going to say something, I don't mean it to be political. I want it to be thought-provoking. We don't need a new Green Deal. We need to go back to the old Green Deal. And I'm not trying to be political. I'm just saying God had already put in place the care of his creation through human beings. That's part of the mandate. That's part of what it means to work for a living. It's part of everything that we are. Thirdly, the glory of God in the heart. This is fine and dandy. I haven't said that in a while, fine and dandy. If we acknowledge, yeah, Jesus, or God and Jesus, creator of everything, that's great. If we acknowledge that, yeah, I'm pretty cool because God knows me and saved me. But if it doesn't settle in our heart, if we don't live this out, then it's futile. And so he says again in verse 9, he's going to repeat what happened in verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want to break that down by way of somewhat of an application here. First of all, when it says the first Lord, there's the word Yahweh. We're talking about our maker, our creator of the whole universe and of us ourselves. And because of that, we need to understand we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every life is valuable, including our own. And some of you may need to hear that last point because some don't think they're valuable. I'm telling you, you're valuable. You're a masterpiece by God. Everybody we cross paths with is in that same realm, but so are you. He created you. He delights in you. What are you that he's mindful of you? He is. That's what David's trying to say. And so much so that he died on the cross for you. The Yahweh, the God who created everything, your maker, died for you. He's the only one that did that. And that's why he's the only one you need to accept, which is Jesus Christ. He's the only way to have a way to God. I pray that you've done that. He says, Lord, our Lord. This is a different Hebrew word, Adonai. He's not only our maker, he's our master. It means master. It means we obey him. That as our maker, he has the right to be our master. He created us, and now we should obey him. And the way I would apply that is that if there's sin in your life that's unrepentant and you're just going saying, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. Let me put it this way. If you're not saved, he's still your creator, and you will be held accountable for that. If you are saved, he's not only your creator, he's your savior, and you will have to deal with that too. You can't just go your own way. He is your Lord. He's your creator and your master. And you should obey him not only in fighting sin, but how you live your life and how you serve. You need to be obedient in all areas of your life there. See is his majesty. How majestic. Everything perfect and excellent you can think of, throw it together at God. And it far outweighs any of that. That the perfect character, the perfect everything is God. And I would do two things about that. I would consider that often. That's exactly what David says here. Consider all this stuff. I would just contemplate that. Next time you see a sunset, think about this. But I would also rest in that. Because everything we fall short of, God is. And he's accepted us in his son, Jesus Christ. And finally, our mission, his name in all the earth. One person put it this way, that God's majesty is too big for just the earth. It's for the whole planet, right? What we know in the gospel is more than just us. If we're the only group of people on the whole planet that knows about Jesus, or in our neighborhood, then guess what our job is, our mission is to let it be seen and shared with those around us. Jesus deserves to be worshiped till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And part of what robs him of his majesty is us not sharing that with other people. If he deserves that, and we're not inviting people to recognize that, then he's not getting the majesty that he deserves, in part because we're not calling people to observe that majesty. My three applications are this. One, declare the majesty of God, like I just said. Let it be seen in your life. Let it come from your mouth. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I would depend on God's mercy. Again, I hope our worship is somewhat transformed. When we say Hosanna, is God help us? And I would do ministry with God. We are called to, he's placed all things under our feet as he in Christ, and part of our mandate is to make sense of this world and organize it in such ways that it brings glory to God. And so those three things, if you are not sharing the majesty of God, start doing that. If you're not depending on God, start doing that. If you're not doing ministry, start doing that. And when it comes to the depend part, don't leave here with thinking that as long as I do a couple things, I'm right with God. We depend on God most importantly for our salvation. That there is no other way to be right with God except through Jesus Christ. And that should cry Hosanna from your deepest soul if you understand what it means to be a sinful person in front of a holy God. You should cry out, Hosanna, save us. And the Savior is Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Savior. That's the most important decision you can make today, okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Psalm 8. I thank you that David wrote it. I thank you that we can read it, that you preserved it for us, that we can study it, that we can consider it, and we can do as he calls us to do, look at the heavens and realize they declare your majesty. You are a wonderful creator. And God, we are nothing except for your care and your concern. The fact that you made us and that you've placed a call on our life and you've offered us salvation from Jesus Christ is what gives us significance and identity, and nothing else will satisfy that. So God, I do pray that you help us to declare your majesty. God, I hope you help us to partner with you in ministry in all kinds of ways. And I pray, God, that we see how dependent we are on you. I pray, God, that for the first time, some this morning may realize that they desperately need you as their Savior. God, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.